Has anyone read Romeo and Juliet? A few of you have. Does anybody understand it? Okay, of course, Manuel does because he's way smarter than I will ever be. In America, just about every year 10 student reads Romeo and Juliet. And of course, it's considered a beatdown by most of them because they're trying to work through it. And if you're like me, and you're a glutton for punishment, you sign up for an advanced class in the year 13 where you go through Macbeth. And I don't know if you're a fan of Shakespeare's work or not, but you have to admire it, even if you're not. I mean, not only are his many plays an absolute treasure of English literature, which they are, the world. Around the world, we understand that and acknowledge that. But the complexity of his works are truly impressive. And if you can work through the Elizabethan English and the endless plot twists, these are truly entertaining works. And what you find so often is how the different characters' plots and plans and schemes so often work against them. The outcome that they seek so often is exactly the opposite of what occurs. And their plan, there's always some plan to eliminate or destroy your enemy or put yourself in some some better position. And those plans often destroy them in the end. And I find, at least, that so very often, if I'm reading through it or, you know, someone's explaining it to me, which is usually how it works, I find myself in a situation where I think, at one point, I think I know where the story's going to go, only to find out I wasn't even close. One of these is a story of Hamlet. I don't know if you're familiar with that one, but it's a story of betrayal and how it all goes terribly wrong. We'll be looking at a story of betrayal today. One where the betrayer set his own destruction in motion. We'll be looking at Matthew 26. We're going to go way right through Matthew. We're looking at verses 17 to 30, Matthew 26. 17 to 30 today, and we'll consider a few things. We'll consider who is truly in control of our lives and how acceptance or rejection of this fact affects our lives, affects the world around us. We will see something of the plan and will of the Lord even in the face of bad actors. And we'll seek to understand where true freedom lies, and that is in fact not found in human institutions. If you'll join me, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'My teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and they prepared the Passover. Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this depiction of your life from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Lord, that we can see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords during his brief time on this earth. And we can see how you have loved us and you have cared for us. We will see how you will die for us and you will rise again for us, for those created in your image and for those who know and love and accept you, Lord. And we thank you for this. Help us to see and understand what you would have us know today. And we thank you for what you did. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So here we are. We've moved forward just a little bit in the story. So Trap Jesus Tuesday is over. In fact, Matthew spent so much time, he's going to give Wednesday a complete miss. And he's going to go right on into Thursday. Now, this Thursday is the day before Passover, what we now know as Good Friday. It's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the events that follow are going to move in a rather rapid fashion from this point. And Judas's plot with the chief priest, remember that, he's already taken the 30 pieces of silver to look for a time and a place to betray Jesus, is already in the works now. And this plan is still to turn Jesus over to the authorities after the Passover. Remember, this is all to avoid the inevitable disturbance that would that would come up amongst the people. So Judas and the chief priests, quite ironically, have no idea how little control they have over this plan. The disciples have absolutely no idea what's about to happen to them in the next 3 days. They're just looking forward to Passover. But this Passover, that for which they are preparing, is quite unlike a normal Passover. The celebration here doesn't actually occur on Passover proper. That was tomorrow. That's Friday. Now there's not really much explanation as to why this is a day early, or other than perhaps it's to satisfy Jesus' plan. But it was true that the Passover and the week-long festival of unleavened bread had become effectively one holiday at this point, and the festival of unleavened bread did begin on Thursday. This is possibly why the disciples did not appear to raise any objection to doing this a day early. Perhaps they were just thinking they would get to enjoy two Passover celebrations this year. I mean, two for the price of one, why not? Another oddity here is that the Passover is usually celebrated with family, in Jewish families even today. It's still done this way, with the patriarch, the father, the grandfather, whoever might be officiating, if you will. And with the exception, in this case, with the exception of James and John, this observance will certainly not be a family gathering. Again, the others may not have been bothered by this as they anticipated having their family gatherings the next day. Again, we don't know. Whatever the case, the disciples come to Jesus asking where they are to prepare the Passover. So Jesus tells them, go into Jerusalem and they will find a man. Now Mark and Luke add, they will find a man carrying a jar of water. And this is interesting because at this time, and we don't know why, carrying water was considered a woman's job. We got past that, I understand. But as such, it would be quite unusual to find a man doing this. And that was likely the point. Jesus has possibly prearranged this using the water-carrying man as a signal, and he would have done so for good reason. See, many believe, I think rightly, that Jesus was keen to keep this gathering a rather private affair in two respects. First would be to avoid the inevitable crowds that would be drawn to him if the location was known. Second was to avoid the interruptions from the authorities, either the religious leaders or the Romans. So upon encountering this man, they are to give the signal that the teacher will keep his Passover at his house. It all goes according to plan, and the disciples set about preparing the celebration. Join me in verse 20, if you will. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of God goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. We now fast forward to that evening and find Jesus and the disciples at the Passover meal. And by the way, it doesn't look anything like Da Vinci's painting. All right, they weren't in chairs sitting on one side of the table with mountains in the background. We can put that notion out of our head. Nice painting, but it looked nothing like that. Probably in a dark room. You know, again, they were trying to avoid being seen. We fast forward to that evening, and we find them having the Passover meal. And whilst the meal is going on, Jesus drops an absolute bombshell on the group, saying that one will betray him. And a curious series of events takes place that long seemed a bit odd to me. And we can only imagine the dead silence, the shock that must have come over the group as they heard this. I mean, think about it. Despite what they did or did not understand about Jesus, they knew by this point that he didn't make things up. And they would take what Jesus said at face value. And they simply couldn't imagine who it was that would betray him. Well, okay, Judas could imagine. But the other 11 simply couldn't take it in. And this caused a bit of panic. Again, they knew Jesus didn't make things up, and they knew that he knew people better than they knew themselves. And each genuinely wondered in turn if they were the one, even if they didn't yet know it themselves. And they were sorrowful. The Greek word there also includes grieved, very deeply grieved, not because he asked the question, but because each was concerned that it could be them. And they didn't quite yet know it. And so they all in turn ask, "Is it I, Lord?" And Jesus responds with a rather cryptic answer. He said, "The one who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Well, they had all dipped their hand in the dish with him. This was a common thing during a Passover meal. And this was not a particularly helpful answer to that question that was deeply troubling each of them. It wasn't helpful, and it wasn't meant to be. But as in all things, there was a purpose behind it. First and foremost, that was, despite what will happen in the next 24, 36 hours, if you will, Jesus remains in control of all things. Remember, the plan to arrest and execute Jesus was to take place after the Passover, but this was not Jesus' plan. And so he goes about setting things in motion. Now, it's a bit of speculation here, but this appears to be a move to force Judas and the religious leader's hand. See, the announcement that one of them will betray him lets Judas know that Jesus is aware of what's going on. I think this is to force Judas and the religious leaders to accelerate their plan and arrest him at the earliest opportunity. And Jesus' unwillingness to divulge precisely who it is keeps the other disciples from stopping Judas. And this plan will go forward. And it will go forward on Jesus' terms and according to his timing. And Jesus reminds them that what is to take place is all according to his plan from the beginning of time. But that does not absolve the one who will betray the Savior. Just as Pharaoh played a part in the Passover, Judas plays a part in this once-for-all Passover. In the same way as Pharaoh was destroyed because of his hard heart, so too will be Judas. Jesus says here, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he had not been born." You see, Judas now knows that Jesus is onto him. And still, he intends to carry on with the plan to betray him. Judas knows he has to be quick now. Judas also needs, in front of the other 11, to appear just as bewildered as his comrades. And he too asks if he is the one. And so he responds much as the others had done, but notice he does not address him as Lord. He addresses him as rabbi or teacher. Unlike the others, Judas has long given up on Jesus being Lord. Again, Jesus answers somewhat indirectly, saying only that you have said so. He'll give an answer quite similar to that in the next 24 hours to Pilate. And Jesus confirms to Judas that he is fully aware of what's happening. And all the while keeps the other 11 from that same understanding. And at this point, John tells us that Jesus sends Judas away to carry out this plan. Jesus is, as he has always been, fully in control of all that is happening and will happen. Let's look at verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" See, now with Judas now gone, Jesus institutes what we now know as the Lord's Supper. Here Jesus leads the Passover meal as the family patriarch would, as the father, the grandfather, as the head of this new family. And he institutes this event as a means for us to remember his great sacrifice and to remind us he is returning. See, the Passover, the Old Testament Passover, always looked to the coming of the Messiah. And now the Lord's Supper looks to his return and his kingdom. Now, any number of rather creative interpretations of this have divided churches and denominations for centuries. Some, along with a rather generous view of John 6, believe that the bread and the wine become real flesh and blood. And this is somehow achieved by the priest saying certain words and ringing a bell. Suddenly the bread becomes Jesus' actual flesh and the wine becomes his actual blood, despite the fact that the consistency, appearance, and the taste of the bread and wine remain unchanged. The same tradition believes that the taking of the Lord's Supper is in itself a means to salvation, what they would call a sacrament. There are several fairly irreconcilable problems with this, not the least of which is that John 6 also says that whoever feeds on this bread lives forever. So the weekly or even periodical taking of the Lord's Supper is not a requirement for salvation. As such, it must be a memorial, a symbolic observance, also negating the idea of it being Jesus' actual flesh. Other traditions hold that the bread and the wine are not actual flesh and blood, but that Jesus is physically present in the ceremony. Again, a nice idea, but there's no biblical support for this. Rather, Paul tells us that we are to do this, as we just read a moment ago, in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice and return, which, not ironically, happens to be precisely what Jesus is telling us here. The third view, which we follow, third of many, really, is the one that we get most clearly from biblical evidence, that this is, in fact, a memorial. Precisely what Jesus is saying here, and what Paul will reinforce later when the Corinthian church is getting this all wrong. And we understand John 6 as well as Jesus intended it, that he is to be such a part of our life that it would be as though we consumed him. And when we do so, we will have life forever. So as Jesus takes the bread and breaks it, he is doing so to represent how he will be physically broken, much as the bread is physically mangled, unrecognizable from its original form. When he takes the wine, it is to be a symbol of the blood he will shed for our salvation upon the cross. The blood that replaces the annual Passover with a once-for-all sacrifice. That despite the horror of it all, he offers his sacrifice willingly in love for those created in God's image. And to remind us that he is returning, again to establish in love his kingdom. That when he returns, he will once again enjoy the level of fellowship with those who are his. This communion, if you will, with his followers in the kingdom, he will establish on behalf of the Father. We humans, particularly in the West, we love the idea of freedom, defined various ways, of course, and we're right to do so. And we often enough chafe at the power others have over us. This is particularly true when people use that power for their gain at our expense, which is the inevitable result over time. All of human history is a testament to this fact. Now, we currently live in a heavily regulated society, and the weight of it is all the more burdensome every day. See, we love the idea of freedom, and yet we are so quick to give it away. It's because throughout history, we as humans have rejected true freedom. We will define here as the opposite of bondage. We exchange the Lord as our king and embrace the authority of other fallen humans, thinking that this would, one, free us from what the Lord requires of us, and two, that we could be free to do whatever we want. And reality is clear enough, history is clear enough, that neither is true. Experience tells us that neither is even possible. When we reject the Lord as king, we reject the only answer to that which truly enslaves us, our sin and our sinful nature. When we think that freedom is found anywhere else, we only multiply the bondage. See, we do have this funny idea that we can reject God and somehow have control of our lives. It's a powerful illusion that has plagued humanity and destroyed lives since the beginning, since Adam and Eve, since the garden. And we see this even in the biblical record. We see this in the spiraling horror of life in Israel during the time of the judges. We see this every time we leave our houses, every time we watch the news. The reality is that without Christ, we find that we are plunged ever deeper into bondage. It is, in fact, Christ or chaos. And the illusion of control over our lives is nothing more than a destructive nightmare. And Judas was caught up in this illusion, that he was in control of things, and he acted upon that illusion, and that he, like so many of his time, was not looking for the Messiah of the Bible, but one more to his liking. And when that didn't work out, he thought that he could be rid of this Jesus and move on to a proper David-like Messiah, so if you will. And that he possessed enough control of his situation to make that happen. I'm thinking a lot about Judas and what must have been going through his mind during these last days. And I wonder what Judas would think if at any point he realized that he was actually part of Jesus' plan all along. If he realized that the evil in which he was engaged was part of the plan to bring salvation into the world. That the plan to destroy the one he rejected as the Messiah would actually be used to bring the Messiah undeniably to the world. I wonder if perhaps he had any hint of this truth in his last hours before he took his own life whilst Jesus was being tried. That's a sermon for another time. Still, the reality of the situation is that Jesus was in fact using Judas's betrayal for his ends. And in doing so, in quite a contrary nature to what Judas and the chief priest were thinking. And the Lord uses evil. This is hard for us to understand sometimes. The Lord uses evil intended against him and his people to further his will and his plan all the time. If you read through the Psalms, you see this theme borne out many, many times. We see this with Joseph's brothers back in Genesis. We'll get to this in a year or two. Who thought they could be rid of their brother, this troublesome, annoying brother, and they could be rid of all their problems, only to find out the unintended of bringing the grief of a lost child to their father. Yet their actions, quite apart from their intent, were the means of saving their family and two nations. Even the evil of Potiphar's wife is used by the Lord to put Joseph in a position to carry out his calling. And in doing so, preserved the tribes of Israel, including Judah, the line of David, and Jesus himself. And we know that the Lord uses these sorts of things when we read Genesis 50:20, when Joseph declares to his brother, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It's one of those great passages. If you want to memorize some scripture, Genesis 50:20 is not a bad one. And we need to remember, which we often forget, that there were 11 other disciples there that night, hearing that one of them would betray him. And they were right to be concerned about betraying Jesus, even about sins that seemed completely inconceivable to them at the moment. You see, they were learning. They still had a long way to go, and they're about to go into a crash course in the next 3 days. But they were learning. And they understood that Jesus does not say or do anything without cause, for no reason. And the seriousness of this idea of betrayal absolutely struck them to the core. But to their credit, they went to the source. Each of them, terrified that it might be them, they all asked in turn, "Is it I, Lord?" And committed followers of Christ are saved in Christ, and yet the danger of sin, even great sin, remains. And this we must always be aware of. We must always be on guard. We must always turn to the source of our salvation. When Judas asked the question, "Is it I, Rabbi?" he knew the answer to the question before he asked it. He also learned that Jesus knew the answer too. Sadly, Judas was not around for what followed. The bread and the wine and all that it meant. It's not likely it would have made much difference if he was. He seemed quite committed to betray Jesus. See, what Judas missed was the heart of who the Messiah truly was and what he came to do. Far more than simply driving out the Romans and establishing a David-like kingdom, but rather Jesus, the Messiah, had come to offer himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And then we were to remember both the great sacrifice and to anticipate that return, to anticipate that kingdom, that we always remember that he delivered us from the bondage of sin and our sinful nature now and for forever. I think we rightly see the Lord's Supper as a solemn observance. I don't know that we see it just as equally as a celebration that he is returning. And as long as followers of Christ gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do proclaim this truth. It is a powerful truth. Our challenge as we look at this is to understand that the freedom that we all naturally seek, that we are created to seek, comes only in Christ Jesus. And I think we understand this in terms of eternity. I'm not sure we do as well with it in this life, to understand that we have been offered the freedom from sin and our sinful nature if we will only accept it. That while sin remains an ever-present danger in our lives, we need not be enslaved to it. That we can and must continually turn to Jesus and his word to embrace the freedom he offers us. Even if that means we still find ourselves under the burdens of this world. Money issues, debt, health issues, ULEZ. And we can see the destructive nature of things when we exchange the lordship of Christ for human institutions. This probably doesn't come as a shock. King Charles is not going to save us. The Prime Minister, whoever that may be, is not going to save us. Even the most benevolent human institutions will not, on their own, provide us true freedom. And we grieve over the situation that we find around us and the suffering that it brings. And it's time, probably always been time, that committed followers of Christ turn that grief into action. Our grief alone isn't making any difference. We know that freedom from human-induced pain and suffering only comes through salvation in Christ. It is, in fact, Christ or chaos. We have control of one thing in this life, and that is whether we will be used for the Lord's will and plan or we will be used in spite of it. Our choice as humans is either to count ourselves among Judas, the Judases of this world, Joseph's brothers, Potiphar's wife, who despite their evil intents were used in spite of themselves for the Lord's will and his plan, and they were destroyed in the process, the Lord giving them what they desired, life and life now and eternity without him. Or we could be counted amongst the Josephs and the Daniels that at no point looked to anyone but the Lord. Even amongst the Abrahams and the Davids who made mistakes, massive ones, but ultimately turned to the Lord. Honestly, I would like to think of myself as some sort of Paul-like figure. That's a bit high-minded, isn't it? But at best, I'm much more like Peter. And that wouldn't be bad either. Usually when I say something really stupid. Whether we are used by the Lord for who we are or in spite of who we are, it all comes down to whose we are and what we do with it. Our little church recently took the fight to the enemy with Holiday Bible Club. And this is, of course, a supporting effort in the work that goes on each month as Fran and company bring the good news to Stanley Road. And we as a church, and I pray as individuals, are committed to be used by Christ because we are in him. And I look forward to seeing the good news take hold in our community. That process has begun. I look forward to seeing lives and eternities saved. And I'm over the moon to see this bodily body faithfully serving to help people, set people truly and eternally free. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your great sacrifice for us. And thank you that you are returning. That the great gift we have in you now is only a taste of the joy unspeakable, unimaginable, incomprehensible that we will know in your very physical presence, in your perfect kingdom. Lord, we look forward to that day, whether we see it in our lives or in the lives of our great, 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 great grandchildren. It matters not, Lord. It is according to your will and your plan, just as it was 2,000 years ago when Judas thought he had some power. Yet he was only acting out of his bondage to sin. Lord, we thank you for what you've shown us today. We thank you that for this gift that we call the Lord's Supper or communion. Help us see it both as a remembrance and a celebration. Thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray.